All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. Hopefully you had a great lunch.
Need an introduction?
Nope, already had that. Already had that. So we're good, Bob. Thank you.
That's my favorite teacher right there. He's Morgan.
Yeah, okay. Thank you. Hopefully you had a good lunch and some good rest. Anybody get any Sabbath in? Or a break? I did a little CCing myself. That was good. All right, so today, this afternoon, we're going to wrap up this three-class series, and the title is simply The Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And this is kind of when you really get kind of maybe that critical question that many have is, well, how did we get from having Sabbath or seventh day be the big day for God's people, and here we are on Sunday? How did that happen? What's the reason for that? And so we want to kind of trace that out. Some of that is simply a historical development. So in this topic, it gets into a lot of things. And as I started diving into this topic, I realized it's pretty huge. I mean, it deals with exegesis. How do you interpret specific passages? How do you think about the covenant of the Old Testament, how it applies in the Christian era, which is a little bit of a big topic. I don't know. Major topic. It also has to do with how do you deal with church tradition? Okay. What if you found out that really the earliest church, meaning second century church, is really, they just kind of went like that and worshiped on Sunday, and we don't have a lot of thus saith the Lord that you're supposed to do that. How does that affect your theology? How does that affect your practice? It also touches on modern day things that we're doing in the church. It's become a pretty common practice for big churches to have the Saturday night service, right? And as far as I can tell, the only reason anybody does that is it's convenient. Right? And, well, is that a good reason, you know, to do that? Because there's 2,000 years of history saying we do it on this day for a particular reason. So it touches on a lot of different things. It gets into issues like the busy American lifestyle that is often drawing people away from the Lord's Day assembly. I brought a little copy of Christianity Today Pastors, which I don't know if any of you get this or not, but it's kind of the Christianity Today that's designed specifically for people in ministry. And I love the title, When Church Gets Sidelined, all right? And it's all about the whole issue of sports and how it impacts the life of the church on Sunday. And they did a survey of 264 churches of various sizes and asked the question, has your church struggled with families choosing sports over church? And the answer was 86%. Yes, we have had that struggle. And what I found interesting is they got feedback from about five or six leading ministers and so forth and what to do about this. And almost all of them raised the white flag and said, basically have your service live streamed. You know, have something for them to do, a devotional on the side of the soccer field, or, you know, something like that. But nobody's really saying, let's push back and say, let's make Sunday holy or anything like that. So it's kind of interesting to see that trend. So this topic hits on a lot of things. It hits on the spiritual discipline side of things. When I started to approach this topic, I thought I would take that approach, discipline of Sabbath in terms of what it does for our spiritual life and how that's an important part of who we are. So it hits on all kinds of things. What we'll do today is we'll get into this question. What did the post-apostolic church say about the Sabbath day observance, meaning second century and third century? When and why did Christians make their day of worship Sunday? And is the Lord's Day the new Sabbath? I think you already know where I'm going with that, but at least we should ask those questions and historically see who has taken that particular approach. And then finally, what are the lessons from the Sabbath command for Christians today? So that's what we hope to do in the next 46 minutes. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we bless your holy name. We honor you and thank you for being the giver of all good gifts. And the gift of the Sabbath was a great gift that you gave your people at one time. And we know that you have given us so much more in Christ Jesus our Lord. But help us to understand what it exactly is that gift. Help us to understand how to apply the Sabbath command in our own lives for the sake of our spiritual health, for our physical health, for our congregational health. Just be with us, Lord, as we wrestle with this topic today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so the first thing that we're going to do is talk about the Sabbath in the post-apostolic church. And when I say post-apostolic church, I'm meaning basically the second century, and we'll get a little bit into the third century. But really, we're talking that early years after the ending of the New Testament, when the New Testament was completed. The first thing to point out, and I think this is just really important to realize, is the importance of the Decalogue. Early church sources were very keen on trying to help pagans, especially coming to Christianity, learn the moral system of the Christian religion. And guess which text of the Bible was the locus classicus for helping pagans know the moral system of the new religion? Guess. It's a pretty tough one, right? The Ten Commandments. And so it's referred to over and over and over again in the second century. You must learn the commandments, and it's referring to the Ten Commandments. But what's also interesting is that at the same time that they're saying, yes, the Ten Commandments, good for all time, when they specifically refer to the Fourth Commandment, they say, but that's not literally taken. It's really an interesting thing. They will often make that statement. You've got to follow the Ten Commandments, but they really are mainly talking about the second table of the Ten Commandments. And I don't remember if I talked about this, but I think it was mentioned in one of the keynotes, but often when you talk about the Decalogue, you talk about the first four that have to do with our relationship with God, and then 5 through 10 have to do with our relationship with one another, the moral commands. And so that's the second table. And so it's kind of interesting. It becomes almost like a code language for the second table to refer to the Decalogue as a whole. Do you see what I mean? Follow the Ten Commandments. And what we mean by that is honor your father and your mother, don't steal, don't murder, those kinds of things, the second part. But then when they specifically referred to the Sabbath command, it was something that was specifically said, oh, well, we don't follow that. Okay? And it's kind of interesting, and one scholar that I was reading was trying to figure out what exactly does that mean, and I began to think about in my own life and listening to people in American cultural debates, about the Ten Commandments. And I think we do that all the time. When we refer to the Ten Commandments, we are mainly thinking of the moral codes. And I remember one guy, I'm trying to remember what the situation was, but he was saying, I can't believe they, can't let the Ten Commandments be taught in school. I mean, there's nothing really religious about that. And I'm just thinking, what? What do you mean? Do you know how radical monotheism is? I mean, radical monotheism. There is only one God. Everything else is a phony, a fake, and a fraud. I mean, that's a radical statement. It was radical back then, and it's radical today. I mean, really. And then get to the things like, no images. That's radical too. Even if you have just one God, you can't make any representation of him. Because to do so is to, by definition, dumb him down. Nothing physical can capture the invisible God. The physical cannot capture him. Even if you try, you get it wrong every time. It demotes him to try to put him, to represent him. You chew on that one. That one's a huge part of what that second command is all about. And so I was thinking, well, we do this today, right? We're thinking of the second table. And fair enough. I think if you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 19, maybe jot that down. Go see. And Jesus does something very similar to that. The guy that says, I followed the law, and he says, I've done it. And Jesus kind of names off a few things. He's referring to the second table. Okay. So I can understand why they would have done that. But when it comes to the Sabbath commandment itself, there is a consistent rejection of a literal Sabbath requirement. And what I've got up here are four rationales that you see in the second century for the rejection of the literal Sabbath commandment. The first one is a kind of a typical anti-Judaizing message. That is, that the Sabbath is referred to as a representative of all of Jewish law keeping. And so we don't keep the Sabbath means we're not following the old covenant. Somebody at the break was asking the question about why did the Pharisees, the scribes, why did they seem to pick on the Sabbath commandment when they were talking to Jesus? And it was a great question. I wish I would have addressed that in the class. But I think the reason is because it was so visible, and so it's such a visible thing that, as opposed to some other elements of the law, that if you pick on that one thing, that's where you're going to get the most forward message. So in the second century, they do the same thing. they refer to Sabbath keeping as referring to kind of the whole Jewish law keeping. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the early leaders who wrote a bunch of books, and or not a bunch of books, but a bunch of letters. He was a bishop of Antioch who was on his way to be martyred in Rome around the year 115. And he wrote several letters to different churches in Asia Minor. And in one of those letters to the Magnesians, he says, "If therefore those who lived according to the old practices came to the new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living according to the Lord's day, in which also our life arose through him and his death, which some deny, through which mystery we receive the faith." This is just a common way of putting it. We don't do it like the Jews did. We have a new thing that we do. It's called the Lord's day. Also, there is this emphasis on an eschatological Sabbath. This one will, I think, blow your mind a little bit, and it's worth getting into. Anybody familiar with that? I mentioned it earlier, but that idea of kind of the Sabbath day, the physical Sabbath day with the Jews, was really just a shadow pointing towards some other big reality. And the big reality, of course, is that there is a day coming when God is going to completely rest, and we are going to rest all with him. Okay, and that this kind of age is an age of work, so to speak, and the end, though, will be an age of rest. And so the Epistle of Barnabas, this document, there's a whole chapter. This is kind of the exception to the rule. He's the only one who has a whole little section on the fourth commandment, and he completely deals with it in terms of eschatological approach and specifically denies the literal Sabbath. He says this, "Moreover, God says to the Jews, your new moons and Sabbaths I cannot endure." This is a quote of Isaiah 1. You see how he says, quote, "The present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me, but the Sabbath which I have made, in which when I have rested from all things, I will make the beginning of the eighth day, which is the beginning of another world." So it's pointing toward the end when God makes all things right, and we're kind of living that out now. Another one is this kind of approach, the metaphorical Sabbath. And this is in a book, a dialogue with Trypho Justin, a martyr around the middle of the second century. Says this, "There is no other thing for which you blame us, my friends." He wrote this letter to some Jewish friends. "Is there than this, that we do not live according to the law, nor are we circumcised in the flesh as your forefathers, nor do we observe the Sabbath as you do." And he goes on to explain that we have, the Sabbath is no longer literally something that we follow. And then finally, Tertullian, toward the end of the second century, into the early third century, starts to make an argument that becomes commonplace in the years to follow. And that is that within the fourth commandment, there is kind of embedded two different kinds of commands. There is a moral command, and then there's a natural law that's there, okay? Or there's a ceremonial, natural / moral law, but there's also a ceremonial law to the fourth commandment. And basically, the idea is that, I'm literally on a leash. Okay, I won't do that then. Okay, let me see if I can erase this. That, let's just call this the fourth commandment. And within it, there is moral / natural law, and there's also ceremonial. The moral natural part is that we rest one day in seven. That was established at creation. That part comes into the new covenant, but the ceremonial does not. And so you apply basically part of that commandment, the moral natural part, but not the ceremonial aspect. And we see that argument develop later with Thomas Aquinas and other medieval thinkers, and it really gets into the Sabbath transference theory. It's really a bedrock of that concept, and we'll come back to that later. So we see all these things happening in the second century. Here's a quote from Richard Bauckham, which I think brings out the essence. It must be stressed that outside Jewish Christianity, all second century references to the Sabbath commandment either endorse the metaphorical interpretation or reject the literal interpretation as Judaistic or do both. Perhaps there were some Gentile Christians who kept the Sabbath, but if so, they found no spokesman whose writings survive. The neglect of the Sabbath commandment in Christian Paranesis goes back to the original conviction of the majority of the Christian missionaries of the early period of the church's Gentile expansion, that the Sabbath was not to be imposed on Gentile converts. I think he sums it up really well. Basically, he says all the second century references make one of these four points about the literal Sabbath commandment. And he, you know, generously says, well, there might have been some out there who practiced it, but they didn't leave any writings behind. And they weren't evidently popular enough, or at least well received enough, that their documents are going to stay with us. Now, there were Jewish Christians who continued to keep the Sabbath. Okay, Eusebius, in his church history, refers to them, and we know about them, but that's Jewish Christians, not Gentile Christians. And they did it as something that was part of their tradition. Okay, so this is, I think, the evidence that is just very clear. And then it brings us to this next question, which has to do with the Lord's Day itself. The amazing development that we see in the second century is that a faith that grows out of Judaism, if you were going to expect or wonder which day it would be as its special day growing out of Judaism, you would automatically think it would be the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Okay? But instead, the uniform witness of the early fathers, the early church, is that Sunday, more often referred to as the Lord's Day, was the day of Christian worship. And so we should ask the question, how did that happen? What were the reasons for that? And the first thing, just to be real honest and blunt, and we need to be honest about this, is that the New Testament evidence for this change is pretty slim pickings. Right? Would that be fair to say? Yeah. I mean, if you're looking for a, you know, and Jesus said, now I want you guys to all worship on the day I was raised from the dead, you know, it would have been nice if that was tucked in prior to the Great Commission somewhere, but we don't have that, okay? Instead, we have an example here, an example there, that pieced together gives us a clear picture, but we still have questions. So here are the ones that are common. Everybody's familiar with these, I'm sure. If not, then here they are. One reference is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and we'll just read quickly through these passages. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. This is on Paul's missionary journey. Comes back through Troas. And in verse 7 it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room, so forth and so on. This guy dies, falls out the window, dies. He raises him from the dead, and then they come back to eat some more food, and then he goes on his way later on, okay? In Acts 27, we have this example of on the first day of the week, they met together. Utilizing this phrase, miaton sabbaton, which is a typical Jewish way of referring to your weeks in regard to which day is it in relation to the Sabbath. So miaton sabbaton means the first of the Sabbath, okay, with the first day of the week. And that is the reference that is used here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. So we know that they were meeting together, and there are scholarly debates about this. You know, there's the old question. One of my first papers when I went to Lubbock Christian University was, you know, when exactly did this happen in Acts 27? Roman time, Greek time, or Jewish time, right? Still not sure, right? I mean, it's in there sometime, but according to whatever time they were going on, it was the first day of the week, and you can wrestle through that with a good commentary and so forth. But the point is that that was the day that they were gathered together. Paul makes a point. He's going to stop. He actually is going to change his travel plans because he knows the church is going to be getting together on that particular day. We have this other reference in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Again, this is using the phrase miaton sabbaton, which again means the first day of the week. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, which is not a point to forget about, right? So he's writing to a church in the Greek peninsula, and he's saying, I want you to do what I told all the churches in Galatia to do. So this is not just kind of a local gathering they're thinking about. This is what I told them to do. I want you to do this too, because it's a common thing that I know is going on in the churches. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Just makes a side reference. You know, it's a side reference. And you can read that a couple different ways, right? I mean, is he arguing? You should get together on the first day of the week. And when you do, take a collection. No, he doesn't. It's an assumption. They're going to be together. They're going to be in a situation where they could put money aside. Some guy has tried to argue that, well, this really doesn't show that there is actually a meeting. But I think logically there's a good reason to deduce that it is in purpose of a meeting that they would be making this little personal collection. So we have these two references to the first of the Sabbath. And then you have finally in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we have a word that puts us a little on a little more firmer ground. And this is the word that we get Lord's Day from. In Revelation chapter 1, again, a kind of just throwaway reference. It's really not making an argument about it. He just refers to it. John chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, send it off to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then he goes on to do his whole revelation. What is this day? The Lord's Day. This is a word, just kuriake, right? That's the word that is used. And scholars have wrestled with this. But one of the things that you should just really realize is that around the year 95, when this was written, John is able to make a reference to a particular day of the week without explaining what it is, right? There is no explanation, okay? What does that tell you? They all knew what it was and what it meant. It's kind of like the book of James. James, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings, blah, blah, blah. Which James is this? It's one that they all knew. So when John just makes this slight reference to the Kyriake, the Lord's Day, he's writing to churches of Asia that they all know what this is. It's a good piece of evidence for the widespread practice. Whatever this day is, it's something that they all knew about. And so this word simply comes from the Greek word kurios, and you change the ending a little bit, and it becomes a kind of an adjective describing the noun day. What's interesting is he doesn't use the phrase day of the Lord, all right? And it's a very simple reason why. That phrase was already taken, all right? That day has already got a different meaning. That's a big day. That's the day of the Lord. So they actually changed it. It had an adjectival type of thing that they did to come up with a kind of a new word that refers to this special day, this day that they all knew what it was. And we know from what comes later, the foreground, that of course this is referring to this first day of the week. It is a technical term that will be used. You could also, if you wanted to, look at, some have tried to make an argument from the fact, you know, Jesus appears in John chapter 20 to his disciples on the first day of the week. It does use the phrase miaton sabbaton there and then comes back a week later, okay? But again, I don't think that's getting any stronger in terms of the evidence, right? We're just kind of, these are supplemental types of things. When he gets to the early church history, the evidence just starts flooding in, especially in the second century. There is absolute uniformity as to what exactly this Kyriake is. It is Sunday. One early document from the second century, which scholars, it seems like every time I read something about the Didache, the date gets pushed back into the first century. It's a very early document, right, the Didache, and it's a very accessible document. By the way, it's worth reading. I'm seeing more and more evangelical commentaries referring to the early church fathers, which I think is good. It's a good thing. There's a lot of foreground there. In our fellowship, we've had great scholars that have done a lot in that. Everett Ferguson, for example, has done so much work in the early church fathers. And finally, we're kind of realizing this is very helpful for us understanding what was going on in the early church. But in this document, the Didache, chapter 4, verse 1 says, quote, having earlier confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure, come together each Lord's day of the Lord, break bread, and give thanks. This is a document that's now sometimes dated around the year 90. Okay. Also, Ignatius, the same guy that I referred to already, says, quote, if therefore those who lived according to the old practices came to the new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living according to the Lord's day, blah, blah, blah. It kind of gives you an idea. This is written around the year 115. Ignatius is writing. So after the middle of the second century, it becomes a flood of references to the Kyriake over and over and over again. Just it's everywhere, okay? Until finally Ferguson could say this. The evidence for the early Christians' day of assembly is clear and unmistakable. They do not observe the seventh day, the Sabbath, as the Jews, but they assembled on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of Christ. And whenever Ferguson says something like that, I sit up and pay attention, okay? You guys, he knows these documents like good friends. So the evidence is really pretty unmistakable, as he says, that that's when the early Christians met. But that doesn't really help us understand, you know, why. You know, when? I mean, when did this all happen? When did this transition take place? Was this something that happened, early on? Was it, right after the ascension of Christ? It's hard to know. We just don't have the evidence, right? You don't have something in the early period of Acts to explain that. And so one good way to think about it is, and I read a guy that wrote an article on this, and I thought it was a good argument. He made the argument that it was probably before the Gentile mission, it would make sense that that this practice of meeting together on the Lord's Day is happening before the Gentile mission starts in, Acts chapter 13, in that section where you start to see specifically the Gentile mission start to take place, because there doesn't seem to be an issue made of it at all. If this was a practice that they were not doing in Palestine, okay, just think about it this way. If the Jews in Palestine were not meeting on the Lord's Day, and then all of a sudden they go out and start teaching the Gentiles, and then they started meeting on a separate day, I think there would have been a controversy about that. And so it's kind of an argument from the absence of a discussion of it, meaning that more than likely it happened before the Gentile mission took place. And so Paul is not going out and doing something unique when he teaches them to get together on this miatone, sabbatone. So I think that's fair to say. And the reason why is, I think, also something that is simple but profound, right? And the simple answer is, well, this is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, is that too simplistic? I mean, it's the day that everything in the cosmos changed. Maybe it's not too simplistic. It is the day that everything changed. Our life was born, as Barnabas says, Epistle Barnabas says. Death was overcome. The future hope that each of us has was established at the resurrection. You know, you should go back to all the things that come out of the resurrection. How about Christ's lordship, which, by the way, is one of the reasons the day is called his day. He becomes the Lord on that day. He's shown to be the Lord, as Acts chapter 2 says. God vindicates him on that day. So you can just go back. All the themes of the resurrection and that it took place on the first day of the week is probably the simple, short answer for why they began to meet on that day to celebrate Jesus. Now, when it comes to Jewish Christians, we probably see something like this. I was trying to think about how to actually do this. So, if this is the seventh day and this is the first day, it probably looked a little bit like this, that Jewish Christians would have continued to keep the Sabbath, but then met also on the Lord's Day for special things. Okay? Whereas Gentiles would have just come in here. So for a long time, Jews would meet, keep the Sabbath, and then come back together with their Gentile Christian friends and brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, here on the first day of the week. But as the church moved farther and farther away from its Jewish roots and farther into Gentile territory, we will see this aspect begin to fade away. And so that may be a way to look at it until finally, of course, in the completely Gentile mission, you're going to just have Lord's Day worship take place. And so something like that is probably what historically happened in those early years. But again, we don't have a lot of explicit information on that. But I think that's a pretty good suggestion of how it went down. Yes?
Can I ask a question? Would this help simplify it? Does not the book of Acts define precisely what day they met on? Pentecost was 50 days after Passover.
Right.
You count seven Sabbaths and the next day, and you've got the first day of
that Pentecost. Is another argument. Yeah, the church began on the day of Pentecost. Thank you for reminding me of that. So that there's like four or five like specific things that kind of all kind of point in that direction. Yeah, day of Pentecost, Jesus' appearances, these three passages, all of them kind of pointing in that direction. It might help us realize why the church made that shift. And I believe it has apostolic approval, an example, and you know, and they were part of this. The apostles were there when this change took place and the worship here took place. I don't think, but there isn't kind of a command about it, but there is certainly an example in the scriptures of that's what they were doing, and it makes just a lot of sense that they would meet and celebrate the Lord on that day, take of communion on the day that he was raised from the dead. All right, so that's what I would have to say about that, and also it's important to make a distinction between Sabbath keeping, which is a day of rest, remember. That's its primary thing in the Old Testament. It became more of a day of rest for worship, and that phrase, rest for worship, it becomes a common one later on. But for Christians, when they met on the Lord's Day, it was not a day of rest, okay? It was a day of worship when they could, and then they would go to work, right? Because many of them were slaves, and some of the evidence we have from second century sources say that they met early in the morning, and they came back late at night. So those of you that still have an evening service on Sunday, you have an ancient precedent for that, right? And so now, whether you're going to work in the middle of the day, I don't know, but I mean, that was probably how that pattern kind of developed. And so they did meet on that Lord's Day. Moving along now, I want us to take the last 20 minutes, or maybe just a few or less than that, to talk about the Lord's Day and the Sabbath day in terms of how they relate. And I remember one of the first times I saw the movie, The Chariots of Fire. How many of you have seen Chariots of Fire? All right, it's a classic, you gotta see it, right? It's got a great soundtrack too. But I remember, I don't know how old I was when I saw it, I mean, maybe my teenage years or something, and I remember being kind of confused. Something happened. Did I unplug something? Okay, I remember being kind of confused because I was like, well, wait a minute, Sunday's not the Sabbath? Why is this guy making such a big deal, not doing the Olympics or whatever, when it's not the Sabbath day after all, right? So this all goes back to a long tradition within Christian history of how you view the connection between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And I want to just briefly review what those three are. There are three general approaches in the history of Christianity to the issue of Sabbath and the Lord's Day. The first one is Sabbatarianism, and it was up there on the screen. Maybe it'll come back here in a little bit. Sabbatarianism. And this view considers the early church's change to Lord's Day worship to be a major mistake. The argument is simple. They overreacted to the Jewish opposition to the early church, and in that overreaction made the wrong day the day of worship. They never should have given up on Sabbath as God's special day. And the Seventh-day Adventists are the modern examples of this, and if you go online, now you can find all kinds of good stuff online, but there's a great picture of the Ten Commandments with somebody chiseling out the fourth commandment, you know. And of course, that's a Seventh-day Adventist, you know, piece of imagery or propaganda, whatever. But and so they are the greatest advocates of that. And it seems like all throughout Christian history, you do see some, there you go, Sabbatarians pop up. During the Reformation period, for example, there were some Sabbatarians that popped up and they got all excited about, you know, just following on the seventh day. But it's never really had a big following. From my understanding, the Seventh-day Adventist Church sees it as one of its callings in the world to call the church back to the appropriate day to worship. The second one is a lot more popular in terms of in church history, and that is what I would call the semi-Sabbatarianism. But a close second to the way to describe that is Sabbath transference. And that may be more helpful because it tells you what's happening. You're transferring the Sabbath day and all the regulations in the Old Testament straight over. You're doing exactly Sabbath day, Old Testament style, except for you're doing it Lord's Day style. Okay? Even with its own set of halakha, right, that come with it. And those of you that are in the first two classes, you know the halakha, where that kind of the way that you specifically live out the Sabbath command. What is work and what exceptions are there to work? And I know one of my advisors in my doctoral program was a strict Scottish Presbyterian. And we had some conversations about this. And he says, I vividly remember walking down the street on the Sabbath and picked up a ball and started to bounce the ball. And my dad got onto me. You don't do that on the Sabbath day. Put that down. And so talk about, you know, kind of halakhic or kind of rules about what explicitly refers to work. And so this tradition has a long history, and we don't have time to go through it, but I'll put a slide up there, and you guys can snap a picture if you want, those of you that are really into history and kind of the development here. You do see some theory along this line come together in the early 4th century. Not a lot, though. Not a lot. Eusebius of Caesarea, the guy who wrote Ecclesiastical History, he does make an argument for Sabbath transference. And his favorite guy ever, Constantine, when he becomes emperor, does rule in 321 and makes a decree that makes Sunday a Roman holiday. Okay? What's fascinating to me about this is that specifically in the legislation, and you can go back and look at the Code of Justinian, it's right there, it excludes agricultural labor, okay? So everybody gets a day off except for the farmers, right? Because you can't have that, right? You might have some serious problems. So he's kind of, but he starts this ball rolling of some imperial legislation. Later on, you see some development, a Council of Orléans forbade rural labor, meaning they're making up for what Constantine didn't do right there, but also makes a distinction between opus servile, which is a servile labor, and labor that can be done. So there's certain labor on Sunday that can be done that has to do with the service of the church, maybe works of mercy, works of kindness and goodness, and that kind of thing. But opus servile means work that is just regular old labor. Okay. Also, the Council of Rouen kind of makes this ruling that when are we going to actually have the Sabbath Sunday? It's going to be from evening to evening. So that's why the evening service can work well in the Roman Catholicism, right? It's Vespers ad Vesperum. So evening to evening is the canonical time for that. Charlemagne builds upon this. And if you know anything about medieval church history, Charlemagne is trying to bring together a lot of that Old Testament literature and the way that they hold together the Davidic type of kingdom in a Christian style. I mean, he really is bringing all that together. He makes some regulations as well about the Sabbath. And by the way, Sabbatarianism, meaning rest on a particular day, does work pretty well for the barbarian kingdoms who had deep in their culture the idea of taboos, certain days where you simply can't do anything. It's a taboo day. That was part of Germanic barbarian culture. And so it worked well when Christianity started to spread into those barbarian regions. And then finally, in the 13th century, this kind of semi-Sabbatarianism gets its way into canon law, meaning it becomes part of the law of the church in the West. And so by that time, it's golden. The theological justification for this will be broken down into a couple different, it's done a couple different ways, largely building upon what Tertullian started earlier on, this idea that there is a moral law and there is ceremonial law contained within the fourth commandment. The moral, natural law aspect is the need for one day and seven for rest, which is Sunday in the new covenant. So the ceremonial aspect applied to the Jews and referred to Saturday, but the moral and natural law aspect applies to everybody, and in the Christian system, we make it on Sunday, and the church's authority put its stamp on that. Okay? So it's based on the authority of the church. When you get to the Reformation period, it's kind of interesting. Luther and Calvin both did not buy into the semi-Sabbatarian point of view. They were like, you can't really make that argument that there was this transference over. But is it a good idea to rest on Sunday so you can worship more? Yeah, absolutely. So for them, it was more of kind of it was a good idea, right? But not something that's part of the law or shouldn't be considered a binding thing on Christians. But later, Christians will make it into something that's binding, mainly in the English Reformed tradition, captured here by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Essentially, we're talking about the Puritans, in which this question is asked, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? It doesn't even bother saying it's on the Lord's Day, right? They already know what the Sabbath is. It's Sunday. Answer, by wholly resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are the lawful on other days. That is the bouncing of the ball as you're walking down the road. All right, so this has been very popular, and especially in America, right? I mean, when we have the Puritans come over, and they will have a very important impact on American culture, this point of view really has a long history. I mean, do we still have blue laws down south? Okay, in some places, right? You can't work on Sunday. A certain part of town is closed on Sunday. Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday, right? I mean, these used to be common laws, right, in America. It was law. They call them the blue laws. Even with folks who didn't necessarily buy into that theology, again, it seems like a good idea, right? And it becomes part of law. The third point of view, which is the one that we take in the Restoration Movement or have taken traditionally, is that of simply Lord's Day worship. The Lord's Day is not to be equated with the Sabbath day. It is not the new Sabbath, but it is the Lord's Day. It is different. It's a third approach, and it's the most dominant. In the Restoration Movement, this will be the one that has the most influence. Alexander Campbell, early on, there was a series of articles in the Millennial Harbinger where they fought this out, and it clearly landed on this point of view. Later, Robert Milligan wrote a book called The Scheme of Redemption, and argued strongly for Lord's Day worship. But one author pointed out, it was interesting to note that even though he said the Lord's Day is not the new Sabbath, in a couple articles later, in the same year, I think, he got onto somebody for working on Sunday. So it's hard to shake that. Even if you don't theoretically believe in that, there is this long history of this that says, hey, there's some sense to having some time, special time on Sunday to worship God. And maybe it's not a bad idea, even if we don't believe theologically it is that day of rest equivalent with the Old Testament Sabbath. And I think that's kind of where I would say I am. I started this study off however long ago it was, 6 months ago or whatever, getting into this, thinking, okay, I'm ready to kind of get stronger on Sabbath rest, right? But I kind of came to the conclusion I can't really do that biblically, okay? But I do think there's a lot of spiritual wisdom in that approach. If you can hold that distinction between spiritual wisdom and a law of God, see that a lot of Christians before us have said this is a good idea and it's good for the church. One guy said, even if it's not a law, it should be a law. It's a good one, right? In terms of societal health, to have a day to rest, can you imagine being a society just running all the time like a squirrel on a, it's just, you go crazy, right? You need a time to rest. It's almost like as if it's built into us that we need rest. Here are some ministry takeaways that I would encourage you to think about as we go forward and we get ready to leave here in just a few minutes. The first one is this, eschatological rest. Let's consider this. I would encourage you, as I'm going to be doing in my moving forward on this thinking, is to think more and more about what does this mean to have eschatological rest? How does the fact that God has arranged for a beautiful time in the future that all will be resting, how does that affect my life today? How does that calm me down? How does that soothe me in my spirit? How does that help me live morally? How does that help me live out the Christian faith? So that thinking about that rest that's coming, reflecting on Hebrews 3 and 4, What will that do for us? I think there's a lot of depth in there to explore. The second one is salvation rest. And we already hit on this out of Matthew chapter 11. And by the way, these 4 points are things that you see in the early church fathers. Okay, the way that they approached this. This is salvation rest. Christ fulfilled the law's demands for us, gave us freedom from the burden of sin, give us rest. And we should be emphasizing Sabbath as a rest from the burden of law-keeping and works righteousness. I don't know about you, but I think there are still people in our churches that even though we've talked about grace for however long, a generation or two, whatever, however long you have in your context, it's hard still to get it down deep that you can rest in God. Right? Can I get an amen there? Has anybody ever ministered to someone and you just wonder, why do I have to keep coming back to the same thing over and over and over and over again? And it seems like what's really at issue is that she does not believe God has really forgiven her of her sins. And he does not really believe that God has received him and has taken the burden of sin off of him. He's still got to do it himself. And that really is the issue. Maybe if we started talking about resting in God a little bit more, perhaps along with our teaching about grace, straight on teaching about grace, maybe use this imagery of rest to help round it out and help people in their walk with the Lord. How about this one? This is one that I had not run into before I did this study. That is mortifying rest. That is, we rest from the works of the flesh. Meaning that we say, let's take a break from sin. Let's cease from sin. And this is Paul saying no to the flesh. And the early fathers would make a deal about this, about ceasing from sin. That's one of the ways that we live out the Sabbath commandment today, is cease from our works of our dead works. Dead works. Cease from those dead works. And then finally, that daily rest. Building on Jesus' other statements about aspects of the law, when he says things like, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Our speaker last night basically ended on this, and I think it's a really good point to reflect on, this idea that if in the old covenant you had to rest one day of the week, what would Jesus, you said, let's speculate, what would he say if he were to address this command? And that is that idea of daily rest. We daily rest, meaning every day is committed wholly unto the Lord. Every day is a day sanctified for the Lord, for worship, for praise, for honoring him, for living out our life in him. So these are 4 ways I think we can try to live out this 4th commandment today. And then finally, just real basic ministry takeaways in the last 2.5 minutes. And I knew this was going to happen, but there they are. We need to rest as individuals. And there may be people in your churches that they just need to hear that, and that it's okay, that guilt-free rest. You're not being a slacker. You're not being irresponsible towards your family by resting. You're actually doing something that God had commanded his ancient covenant community to do, and that may be something that's part of our DNA he wants us to do, and that also is a symbol of the fact that you're resting in God. Next time you go on vacation, think about it like that. I'm resting from my physical labor, but I'm also resting spiritually. We need to encourage people about this, and just think about those busy folks in your church that need to be told to slow down. How about this one? To learn how to say enough is enough. Enough is enough. I don't want to make any more money next year. I got enough. That kind of goes against some of our training culturally, right? You always want to make more money. What if somebody said, nah, I'm okay. Wow, contentment. Maybe that's something. I think that is a message of the Sabbath commandment. Contentment is an aspect of godliness that we can approach through the lens of the Sabbath commandment. And then finally, also rest for worship. A day wholly devoted to God. I feel like I would love to be able to tell my church family, it's a command of God that you can't work on Sunday. How many would love to be able to say that, right? Especially in this day and age. I can't do that, though. I'm bound by what I believe Scripture teaches. I don't think, but boy, don't you think this a day wholly devoted to God would be good for their spiritual life, for all of our spiritual life? Absolutely. All right. Thank you for your attention. Hopefully it's been beneficial, and God bless you and the rest of the lectureship. So thanks.